The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, August 24th, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2, or as the English would say it, Habakkuk. Pastor Walker reminded me of that last week when he was here, or 2 weeks ago when he was here. But we come again to this short prophet full of rich truths for our souls. Let's follow along then in your copy of God's Word as I read Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Will not all of these, that is, the peoples that have been overtaken, the nations that have been captured, conquered by Babylon, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, "Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil in for fire, and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves drink and expose your own uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in its own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a mute stone, "Arise." And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the world, let all the earth be silent before him. Well, let's once again join our hearts together and ask God for his help as we come to his word. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us this morning. We plead with you, our Father, that you would be gracious to us, your children, and instruct us from your holy word. Grant that the Spirit of truth might be actively working among us to illumine our minds and to open the minds of some that are darkened in their sin. Please hear us as we seek to study your word, as I seek to proclaim it, that it might be accurate, that it might be effective to the glory of our prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we've been looking at this chapter, we've been looking at this song sung by this imagined or prophetic choir that will one day rise up and declare to Babylon her destruction. And we've been looking at it from the standpoint of the woes that come to them, the judgment that is prophesied against them. And there are five woes, just to remind you, beginning in verse 6, the first woe, the second one, verse 2, the third one, verse 12, the fourth one, verse 15, and though the fifth one begins at verse 18, it's actually declared, first of all, the woe appears in verse 19. So here are the five woes. You have ravished the nations, you will be ravished. You have built a house with violence and greed, you shall be terrorized by guilt. You have acted like you rule the world, you are under the rule of Jehovah. You have shamed others to exalt yourself, your honor shall be turned to shame. You shall be humiliated. You have looked to idols which are lying, lifeless, dumb deceptions. You shall stand silent before God. But in the midst of these woes that describe to us how God is going to deal with the Babylonians, and we can extract from that how God deals with the unrighteous altogether, we'll come back to that later. There's a sense in which it gives us a good picture of how God deals with proud unbelievers. In the midst of these woes, there are two verses which stand out as gospel notes. Gospel themes. In verse 14, we have the first of those notes, and this is really a two-part sermon. So if you're taking notes, part one was the first gospel note at verse 14, which we read, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." And the second part, which we'll look at this morning, this second gospel note, is found in verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Now, let me just remind you how that first gospel note, we looked at it, it was unfolded. The first thing that we saw is, where does this note come from? Where does this note come from? I was speaking with my nephew this past week, and he is, in his church, the music director. And what he does, he writes music. And so I asked him, I said, "So when you write music, which do you write first, the words or the music?" And he says, "Well, sometimes it comes one way, sometimes it comes another." He said, "But oftentimes what happens is he's listening to all of these other songs, and then he goes to write a song, and he has to work not to just repeat what he's already heard." Well, this note that we have here, this gospel note, is God sounding a note that he sounded before. And he's reminding his people of what he has said in the past. And so the first thing we looked at is this first gospel note is, where does it come from? It comes from Numbers 14:21. "But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." But it also comes from Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Both of these would have been stated, may have been actually written and available to Habakkuk. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And you put these two together and you come up with, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So God reminded him of what he had said before. The second thing we saw, what do we learn concerning the promise? We looked back at those passages, and I just remind you of this because this will inform some of the applications we'll come back to today. What do we learn from these two passages, Numbers and Isaiah, that help us understand why this would be stated by God for Habakkuk at this time? God's glory. Well, the first thing we saw was God's glory will be seen when he righteously judges proud unbelievers. That fits in right with the rest of this, what these woes are saying. But he says this is a gospel theme. This is not just a judgment theme. With judgment comes the gospel, comes the redemption. And that's the second point. The God's glory that will be seen will be redemptive. He will fully redeem and deliver his people from their oppressors gloriously. So with this judgment, there is going to be a great deliverance. When we expect God to come with great deliverance, we must expect that there will also be judgment. The two go hand in hand. And the third thing we learned was God's glory will be displayed in the reign of the Messiah, the Son of David. We saw that especially in Isaiah chapter 11, where there is the root coming up, or the stem of Jesse. The Son of David is going to be the one under whom this promise is fulfilled, and by whom this promise will be fulfilled. And then we also saw from that Numbers passage just how certain this promise is. For God himself said, "As I live, this will happen. The knowledge of the Lord will be known throughout the earth." These are some of the things which we saw and which were the principles that we could draw from that. So where did it come from? What did we learn concerning God's promise? Third, how does it apply to us? We'll come back to that later. But that brings us now to part two of this sermon. And part two is the second gospel note, woe at the end of woe number five, the end of chapter two. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Now remember, God told us, or told through the prophet Habakkuk, that he wrote these things, that this song was meant to be a proverb. Instruction. It was meant not merely to humble the Chaldeans, if somebody ever really did sing these things, or they ever really did hear this prophecy, but it was meant for the people of God to instruct them about living righteously. "The righteous shall live by faith." And this was given to strengthen their faith. Here are five woes to strengthen your faith that God's prophecies, God's vision would come to pass. God's word will be fulfilled. And in that is this extra theme of gospel notes that is to encourage and strengthen their hearts in the face of perplexing times. So here's the second gospel note. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Now this is the final words of the song. This is the capstone of the first two chapters of turmoil and wrestling. All as it leads up to and reaches its greatest point at this verse. And so now as we come to this, I want to look at it under two heads, right? Two points. The first, the reality identified. The reality identified. The second will be the response required or expected. First of all, the reality identified. The Lord is in his holy temple. Simple words, clear thought. Where did it come from? Why did he identify this particular reality? Well, first of all, this reality, and I'm not just saying this truth, but this reality, this is a fact. This is a fact that he wants the people of God to contemplate, to think about. God, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who gave the promises to the people of Israel, who set up David upon the throne. This God who makes promises and keeps his promises. This God sits in his holy temple. That's where he is. That's a reality. That reality is the height of religious experience for the believer. That reality is the most glorious fact in the religious experience of the believer. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 40. Here the people have been redeemed out of Egypt. They've been brought through the wilderness. They've met with God and God has spoken with them. On the mountain, and he's given the directions as to how the tabernacle is to be made, and the tabernacle is put together. It's erected by Moses just as the Lord had commanded, and there it was. It's all set up. And how does the story then have its culmination? What's the apex? Verse 34 of Exodus 40. "Then the cloud," which was the theophany, the presence of God, "the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Here was the apex. Remember, this is what it was all about. God bringing a people to dwell with him. God redeeming a people and bringing them through the wilderness that he might dwell in their midst. God giving them all the means necessary in the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. Why? That he might dwell in their midst. And how does it all end? They set up the tabernacle and God's glory fills the temple. He comes and dwells in their midst. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, the same thing we see at the building of the temple. Solomon, following the directions evidently revealed by God to David, using all of the means that David had set aside to build this temple, constructs the temple, brings the ark into the temple. We read in verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. And drop down to verse 10. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place after they had set the ark in its place, it happened when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of Jehovah so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling. And God was pleased to dwell there. The height of the experience. It wasn't the gold that made the temple. It wasn't the size of all of the ornament, of all of the furnishings. It wasn't the stone that they used and the quietness with which it all took place. Remember, they didn't cut any stones there. It had nothing to do with those things, the ultimate glory of that place. It was when God came and dwelt in the house that had been made for him. And then if you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 43, this prophecy, which would have been after the time of Habakkuk, because remember, Habakkuk is declaring that the Babylonians are coming. Ezekiel is speaking to the people that have already gone into captivity. In Ezekiel chapter 43, in the midst of this prophecy about the temple, and the temple, the glory of God and that vision, the likeness of the glory of God, which Ezekiel had seen, had left the temple earlier. Now he sees that return. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Then this heavenly being led me, that is Ezekiel, to the gate of the temple, and the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw at the river Kibar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing to the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Here is the great reality. The glory of God has returned to his house. He had departed because of the sins of the people. Now in this visionary form, he comes back and he dwells once again in his house. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, the great experience was when God came and dwelt in his glory among his people. But it doesn't end in the Old Testament. At the very apex, at the very height of redemptive history to date, the most glorious expression of God's presence among his people on the earth was when Jesus Christ came and dwelt among man. He became flesh. Why? That we might behold his glory. And he tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God came into the world and took to him flesh. Jesus could even then refer to his body as the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Here was the apex of redemptive history to date. The exact representation of his nature, the outshining of his glory, now walking among men. And then that carries on with the individual Christian, Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But in particular, in the New Covenant community, when the New Covenant community gathers, that is a company, that is the place where God comes to dwell. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Remember this, I'm just identifying this reality that is the height of religious experience for the believer. Whether Old Testament believer, New Testament believer. We read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And back in chapter 2, he had described the church coming together as this household where God himself dwells. Verse 19 of chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, it describes the church as the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Of course, you remember that promise that Jesus made where two or three are gathered together in the context of church discipline, the primary application being the company of God's people coming together, not just any two Christians, but predominantly the note there is for believers gathering as a church. I will be there in the midst. You see, when we come back to Habakkuk with this reality, this is what is meant to encourage the people of God when they're facing perplexing times. When they're standing in the midst of providences that they can't fully comprehend, when they're seeing sin ravaging all those around them, and they're seeing God's judgment come upon that, and it seems worse afterwards than it was before, and you're wrestling with, Lord, is it right for you to do this? God says, stand still, listen. I am in my holy temple. Even in perplexing times, we have the privilege, as individual believers, but also as the community of God's people, to draw near to the living God, the Holy One, who is set apart, who is above all the twistings and turnings of our circumstances. This God dwells with us, not dumb idols, not things of our own making. Not realities that we have stirred up in ourselves to try to make ourselves feel good. Not psychological head games. A reality. God is in the midst of his people. And that's meant to encourage them. But now there's more here. Because God's quoting scripture again to his people. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 11. And keep a finger in Psalm 11 because we'll come back here. But for the most part, just want you to see what I believe and what I'm convinced from having studied this, that this is actually a quote that God wants to remind his people in Habakkuk's day of David's words. Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yahweh, Jehovah, is in his holy temple. You see the quote? The Lord is in his holy temple. But then notice how in the Hebrew parallelism, he adds to that in the very next phrase. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, by putting on that added phrase, the Lord's throne is in heaven, he does two things. First of all, he elevates us beyond just Jerusalem and the physical temple sitting in Jerusalem. The place where God is in his temple is heaven. But then he also says, not is it only a place of worship, it's the place of rule. He's sitting on his throne. Now, if we bring that into what we see in Habakkuk, it gives us a little bit different picture of what this means. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is not just sitting there to be worshiped. The Lord is not just drawn near for communion. The Lord's sitting on his throne. This is similar to what Isaiah saw, wasn't it? In his prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 6, he had that vision in the year of King Uzziah's death. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. In Psalm 122, if you turn there, in Psalm 122, that wonderful psalm about the people going up to Jerusalem, going up to the temple to worship God, as one of the songs of ascent, as one of the songs of ascent, lifting up their eyes to the mountains, glad to go up to the house of the Lord, verse 1. But then notice with me what it says in verse 5. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now, David put the temple, David eventually originally wanted to build the temple in Jerusalem because he wanted to show that at the center of his kingdom was not his rule, but God's rule. Now, God said, no, you don't get to build the temple. You have to think way back to when we went through 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, to remember that. But the fact of the matter was, that's what he was doing. He said, I want to show that God is the one really in control. I'm under him. The regular worshiper, the Israelite, who was going up to the house of Jehovah, who was going up to the house of the Lord, was not merely going there because that's where God met with him, but that's where God ruled. That's where God gave his direction. That's where God gave his orders. That's where God ordered all things. Zechariah is going to pick up on this, and in his prophecy, in Zechariah chapter 6, he's going to show how the priest is also also the king. And that wasn't possible in Jerusalem. The king was of the tribe of Judah. The priest was of the tribe of Levi. You couldn't be both. But Zechariah speaks of a day when there's going to be a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Well, that's a prophecy of the Messiah. That's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not of the order of Levi, but of the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest, but he was also king. And in him, this was actually brought together, the reign and the worship. The temple, then, is the place of God's throne as well as the place of worship. The temple, then, is the place where God sits and rules over his people. And notice he's not ruling, and if we look at Psalm 11, the throne is in heaven. Now let's come back to Habakkuk chapter 2. Keep your finger in Psalm 11. We'll come back there. Or if you're really good at flipping back pages, you can do it that way. But we're going to come back there, or put a bookmark there if you've got your little electronic device, if you happen to use one of those things. Not that I condone the use of them. I still like my Bible. All right, but the fact is, now I want to look at the response, and it's important where we've just seen when we come to the response. What does Habakkuk say? What does God say the response should be? Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Now notice with me as we look at this response, who is to make the response? Not just the Chaldeans, not just the Israelites. Let all the earth be silent before him. We saw that his rule and sitting in his temple was to have a universal effect. He's sitting in heaven. And so all that are under heaven, all the earth is to stand before him silent. All men are seen standing before Jehovah's throne in heaven. All the earth is pictured here as being right there before God as he is in his holy temple. Now this is contrasted to the worship of those false idols. And it just blows them all away because those false idols were dumb. They told lies. They couldn't even speak. They were just lying realities. And here's the living God. He says, don't come before an idol and say, awake. He says, come before God and stand silent. The true God, the living God, the holy God. But now, in order to understand the picture here, I think we have to go back to Psalm 11. I really believe Psalm 11 informs our understanding of this passage here. Because in Psalm 11, we read, the Lord is in his holy temple. And by the way, it's the only place where that phrase, apart from Habakkuk, appears in the entire Old Testament. And it's word for word. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. So you see, they're standing before the throne, and what's taking place? God is seeing every man standing before him, and he's seeing right through to them. This one is righteous, that one is wicked. This is a humble man of faith, that is a proud man of unbelief. And sitting upon his throne, he is searching with his eyes, testing the sons of men, and he can tell the difference between a righteous man and a wicked man. And remember, that was Habakkuk's question. How can you use these wicked people to judge or to swallow up those more righteous than them? God says, I see. I know who's righteous. I know who's wicked. I haven't missed this. I'm sitting in my holy temple. This is the picture. All men standing not just in the throne room, but in the courtroom. Standing before the king. And those of all the earth, whether Belteshazzar or the humble Jewish person, all of them standing there before God are to hear this command, let all the earth. And what are they to do? Be silent. Let all the earth be silent. Now, Zephaniah gives a similar directive, or God through Zephaniah gives a similar directive when he says, be silent before the Lord in Zephaniah 1:7. For the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has consecrated his guests. Now you'd think that was a picture of worship, right? God's got his sacrifice ready. He's calling all the people together and he's saying, be silent, I'm going to offer up my sacrifice. But the sacrifice that he talks about is the wicked. In verses 8 and 9 of Zephaniah chapter 1, and I'm not having you turn there because I don't want to get you distracted from Habakkuk. It says, then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. You see, he says, stand silent because God is searching out and he's seeing your sin. He is seeing how you've been unfaithful to him. Zechariah says something similar. He says, be silent, all flesh, before Jehovah, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And it's again the picture of anger, the picture of judgment. So of course you're silent. If you've ever been in a courtroom and you go up before the judge, you know, just trot in and run up to the judge's bench and, hello, sir, good to see you today. How have you been? How are the kids? If you want to lose your case fast, I guess you could do that. But you'd be wiser to come in and be quiet and be silent, especially if you're the man in the docket, if you're the man who's on trial, if you're the man who stands before him guilty. There's no more self. There's no more ability to give excuses for yourself. There's no ability to defend yourself. You're standing before a God who sees right through you all of the earth, and he's looking right at you, and he's about to pronounce his judgment, and he says, "Be silent. Nothing more to be said. No more evidence to be given." Be silent in the presence of the Holy God. Why? As I've said, what else is there to say? What defense can be given? You've been searched out. You've been known. The only response, if there's any words at all, are the words of the prophet Isaiah. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." Ezekiel says something similar in the temple there, and again, Ezekiel chapter 43, where the people have defiled the holy name with their abominations which they have committed. "And so I have consumed them," God says, "in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and their corpses and their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them." He says, "I am here. Put your sin away." In the presence of the holy, all-seeing God, there's nothing more to be said into self-defense or an excuse. You've been found out. You're standing, all men, before the throne. That's the picture that God gives to Habakkuk as the capstone of this song, as the capstone of these first two chapters. That all the earth stands mute, their hand, as it were, over their mouth before a holy God, a holy judge who is in his temple. Not he's coming to his temple. He is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent. Now, again, this is a great encouragement to the people of Habakkuk's day. Because we read those verses in Psalm 11. And you remember the context in which he said that the Lord was in his temple? It's a context in which the people are looking for refuge. They're being told to flee as a bird to the mountain. The wicked are bending the bow. They're making ready their arrows to shoot at them, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. They're looking at realities all around them, and they're asking the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or the wicked are trying to press that question upon their hearts so as to cause them to be undone. Everything looks like it's coming apart. And the psalmist and God to Habakkuk say the same thing. The Lord is in his holy temple. Here is where you're going to find your comfort. In Psalm 11, he goes on to describe how he will deal with the wicked. He will rain snares upon them, fire, brimstone, burning wind, with all the portions of their cup. But if you have your Bible, your finger still in Psalm 11, look at the last verse of Psalm 11. What a comfort it would be to have these words of this psalm ringing in your ears. And I wonder, is this psalm, this phrase picked up by God for Habakkuk in order to drive the people of God back to their Bibles and back to Psalm 11, that it might be a pointer text, as it were, that all that is here might come to them? You're facing these circumstances. Jehovah's in his temple. He's going to search out man. He knows the righteous from the wicked. And he ends it with this: the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. He sits upon his throne, but he sits there as the God of his people. And those who are reflective of his character, the righteous, who have the righteousness by faith in him, imputed to their accounts, And they stand there with the character of God, as it were, given to them. And God looks upon them and says, I love that. Looks just like me. Because I gave it to them. I am righteous and I love righteousness. And you know what I will give to those who are righteous? You get to look on my face. You get to enjoy that communion with me in my presence. I believe this is what we're meant to understand when we come to Habakkuk chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, I said this was a proverb to instruct us, and so I want to ask in closing this question, how does all this apply to us? What lessons can we draw from this? Now, these lessons, as I was trying to frame them and state them, they all at times kind of overlap one another, so I apologize for not being a little more clean cut. I just don't know that I could get them more clean cut, but I'm just going to give them to you the way that I have them, that they might hopefully be an encouragement to you as I've sought to draw encouragement from them. The first is this: lessons regarding where to find comfort in perplexing, in tumultuous times. Where to find comfort? Well, I want you to note where God finds comfort for his people. He points them to his word. He says, I've told you how I act. I've reminded you now. Think about how I promised back when I drew my people out of Egypt and I drew them to myself, and the promise that I made to them, that the knowledge of me would fill the earth. That the knowledge of my glory would fill the earth as the water covers the seas. You remember what Isaiah the prophet said. He points them back to the Bible. He says, see how I've worked in the past. Learn of my ways and learn of me. And brethren, when we're in the midst of those perplexing times, let's not lose sight of this very simple principle. God has spoken and he has given us a clear revelation so that we can know his ways, we can know him, and we can find comfort in his word. It's not just a book that we can check off, we've done our devotions for the day. It's given to us to fill our hearts with comfort, to fill our hearts with understanding, to draw us near to this God. We need to believe the promises when we read them. We need to believe the threats when we read them. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks about numerous people who lived by faith, but their faith always had an object, and their faith was in God. And it was the God who had made promises, or it was the God who had made threats, or it was the God who had given instructions, or it was the God who had warned them. These were the things that they took hold of, and they believed, and they lived by faith. In perplexing times, go to your Bible. The righteous man lives by faith. And read it and say, this is reality. This is my God. This is my Savior. Jesus acts this particular way. The way he was there in those Gospels is the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's meant to give us comfort and stability and strength. But the second thing, as we're looking at these Gospel notes, the second lesson for finding comfort in tumultuous times is by rejoicing in gospel realities and truth. By rejoicing in gospel realities and truth. I fear, brethren, that we are much too earthbound. To use the words of our brother Pastor Kahn from his testimony in the last hour, we're just too worldly. Even those of us who have been delivered from reigning worldliness, we still have that remaining worldliness in our souls. We have this tendency to be more excited about things of this earth than we are excited about the things of God. By the way, just on my last point, just thought came into my head. If you want to get an idea of what it's like to be excited when you're having your devotions, talk to Mr. Simmons. And you'll get a picture of what I'm talking about. But we come here to these gospel realities. He told the people in the midst of their perplexing times that the gospel, that the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord was going to fill the earth. Well, okay. I would rather hear, wouldn't we, that the Babylonians are just going to be taken away and Israel's going to be set up with a glorious kingdom and silver is going to be not counted anymore like it was in the days of Solomon and gold is going to be everywhere. Wouldn't we rather hear that? Isn't that the tendency that we have? Don't we have the tendency to be like the people in Jesus' day? He fed us. Let's get some more bread. Rather than listening to the parables and the spiritual truths coming from him and the realities of the forgiveness of sin, don't we often, brethren, find our greater joy in the things of this world than we do in the things of God? Which gives you greater joy? The prospect of an inheritance from a rich relative? Or the reality of being indwelt by the Spirit of God? Which gives you greater joy, the reality or the prospect of seeing a loved family member that you haven't seen for years, or the prospect of seeing Christ? What gives you greater joy? The thought of a vacation at the beach, at the lake, at the shooting range, or out hunting, or in the mountains, or the thought of heaven? Being free from sin, dwelling with angels in the very presence of God, and enjoying the blessedness of communion with God on a level we've never known. What brings you greater joy? The thought of being relieved of all pain and illness? Or the thought of the gospel spreading to those around you? Greater joy? Freedom from boredom and tedium? Or freedom from the things of this world to be able to be closer to Christ and closer to God? Now, hear me out. All these things are good. All these things are good. And I'm not condemning anyone for finding joy in any of these things. If you've got an inheritance coming to you and you're excited about that, great. I don't have a problem with that. You're excited about your upcoming vacation or the vacation you just had? Great. I don't have a problem with that. Excited about getting a raise at work? Great. A promotion? Fantastic. Okay, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. And I realize that it's really not an either or. It's not are you happy about this or happy about that? I realize that. But my point is that when you read these verses in the midst of all of this turmoil, in the midst of all of this woe and all of this judgment, does it do anything to get a hold of your heart? Do we have anything of the thought or the perspective of what our brother said before in the midst of some of the most trying circumstances that life can present? Do you find yourself ever asking the question, am I just a little too worldly yet? Are you still attached to the things of this world more than the things of God? I'm just asking, do you ever ask that question? Do you ever search your heart to say, I do find my greatest joy in knowing that I have my sins forgiven. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. I have the privilege of communing with God. I have the joy of knowing God is my Father and I am His Son. When you get excited about your baseball team or your football team making it all the way to the finals, do you find just as much excitement about the Messiah saving another sinner and advancing His kingdom one person at a time? Does it strengthen your hearts? It's meant to strengthen our hearts. It's meant to encourage our souls in the midst of difficult times. That Messiah's reign is gone going. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. My sins are forgiven. Somebody recently asked a question, how do you deal with a suicide? Family members in a church, suicide committed in the family, I was asked, how do you comfort them? I said, all I can tell you, I didn't have any book on my shelf. I said, all I can tell you is what God used in my life. When my mother committed suicide, and I had to face that question, you know what I went back to? God is sovereign. He didn't miss this. God is just. He didn't do something unjust. God is wise. He didn't do something unwise. And God is good. He didn't do something mean. My life radically changed in this world. But my God did not change. He was in his temple. And I sat silent before him. And my wife will testify, in probably 10, 15 minutes, I went through all the stages of grief, and I went on. By the grace of God, holding to these truths that had been taught to me, and I'd taught to others, and I'd meditate upon, they had to be real right then, not just fluffy notions. And when America continues down the track toward lawlessness, and all of this comes unglued, where are we going to find our comfort when the foundations are destroyed? The Lord is in his holy temple. It's got to give comfort to your soul, brethren. It's got to give stability to your life, or you'll come unglued. The second lesson has to do with God sitting on his throne. Many other lessons we can learn about nations and how God deals with nations. I skip over that. But God is still on his throne. You remember, he said in this third woe, or excuse me, in the second woe, that, no, it isn't the third woe, excuse me, verse 13, it is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that the people toil for fire, the nations grow weary for nothing. Remember that Babylon was coming through and wiping out all these nations who'd made all these preparations, but they were wiped out. It wasn't because of Babylon. It was because God had given them up to Babylon. God was in control all along. God never stopped being in control. He never left his throne. He was not only responsible for the outcome, he was responsible for all the means. He was not only overseeing all of his creatures, he's overseeing all the actions of his enemies. Always remember, God is on his throne. Nobody's getting away with anything. We see that picture in Revelation chapter 15. You want to turn there, Revelation chapter 15. We see this host standing there. And they're singing. They're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Revelation 15. And here's what they sing. Verse 4. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And this is the seven last displays of the wrath of God. This is the end. And it's not until we get to chapter 16 and verse 17 that the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the earth, and the loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Nobody's getting away with anything. God often judges nations in this world with other nations. But one day he's going to judge all. And all will tremble before him. Let's make sure that we're among those who are singing the song of the Lamb and of Moses on that day, and not among those upon whom the wrath of God is poured. Justice will be served. We saw that in woe number one. But the gospel answers to that reality for the Christian has been justified by faith. He has been declared righteous. The justice of God was satisfied by Christ on the cross. And we have been declared righteous. We have received the righteousness of Him who became sin for us. In woe number two, we read of the judgment coming upon sin and punishment. And all of their fortifications implode. All of their money makes wings and flies away. All of their might is shattered down to their very bones. And their guilty conscience rightly condemns them. Romans 2:16 points us to the fact that the guilty conscience points ultimately to the day when Christ will return and judge the secrets of men. But the gospel answers to that need, of that second woe. For believers are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Believers are redeemed not with silver or gold, not by man's power, not by the arm of flesh, but by the precious blood of Christ. Believers have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers have been reconciled to God when once we were enemies. Now we are friends of God through Christ. Time is running out. Woe number three. But the gospel answers to that need. We have a salvation ready to be revealed for us. He has gone to prepare a place for us, that where He is, there we may be also. He is the one who is opening up the scroll, and who was worthy to open the scroll and order all things. He has set the time when we will stand in His presence. Woe number four, there is a cup full of wrath to be drunk. Somebody has to drink it. Every one of us must drink the wrath of God, the cup of the wrath of God. It is death. It is for us to be to drink. But the gospel answers to this for us. For Jesus was put to shame for us. Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus drank this cup for His people. God did not allow the cup to pass from Him, but He drank every last drop. And so we can stand before Him on that last day and be silent, because one will speak for us, whose name is Jesus. And our advocate will be there at our right hand. You see all the gospel undertones to all of these terrible woes that paint for us such a glorious picture of the gospel? Bottom line is this: proud unbelievers will be abased. And remember, all unbelievers are in essence proud men or women, boys or girls, because you're saying, God has no right to tell me to humble myself and believe upon Him. God is not worthy of me giving myself to Him. God does not deserve that. I love my sins more than Him. That's what unbelief says. And as long as you cling to your unbelief, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you have no hope. You are without God in the world. And guilty sinners, proud unbelievers, I tell you today, one day, the great judgment day will come, and you will have no hope. You will have no answer. You will stand before Him silent and guilty. So put your hand over your mouth. Stop your self-justifying. And though you would be silent on that day were you to meet Him today in unbelief, I tell you, do not sit in your unbelief and remain silent today. Cry to Him for mercy. Cry loudly that He might graciously grant to you salvation, not because of your crying, because of His mercy. But cry to Him, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And brethren, you who are redeemed sinners, you humble believers, and certainly we could be more humble in our belief, stand before God in reverential awe. Stand assured of His abiding lordship over all things. Stand assured of his justice in prosecuting all violators of the holy law. Stand assured of his infinite mercy in granting life to all who trust in him, in the provisions he has promised to sinners. Stop your grumbling. Stop your complaining. Stop your carnal fear born out of unbelieving, remaining pride. Let God be God. He is in his temple. Be silent before him and live by faith. One man, I want to give you just a couple of quotes to close here, wrote this, said, "Do not ask why I am using the wicked Chaldean to punish my people who are righteous through faith." That is the people, God's people. "Leave that to me, the all-wise God, who rules every detail of your entire life for your temporal and eternal welfare. Remain faithful, trust in me, and you shall live." Another man put it this way, "The issue which in Habakkuk has centered on faithfulness is first one of faith. We say we believe God is just and good and in control, and yet the world seems out of control, and we come to him asking why. His response is that we must live not by sight, but by faith." We are not wrong to ask the questions. They are prompted by faith, but the crisis is whether faith can continue without proofs and demonstrations to back it up. It's a crisis of faithfulness. The demonstrations we ask for belong to the end time, the final victory over evil. As long as the end is not yet here, our options are to go on believing in God, whether or not we can prove he is the Lord of all, or give it all up. God is in his holy temple. And do you see why it's so important that we have the Lord's Day? One of the brethren said to me, "Thank you for reminding me of these things. We need to be reminded." Yeah, we do, don't we? We need to come into his temple and be reminded of it regularly. He promises to meet with us here. Here is where we have these realities fortified. Here is where they are substantiated and strengthened in our hearts. We need the Lord's Day. And not just a Lord's minute or a Lord's hour. He's given us a Lord's Day, the whole day, to give over to him. It's his day. Let us make the most of it. Let us come before him with worship. Let us humble our hearts and enjoy the privilege of entering the temple of God. That's what Asaph needed. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end." Surely God is in this place. We close with a hymn. Hymn number 22. Stand together and sing.
Great God, how rich and our
Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in your temple, on your throne, in heaven, and over all the earth. And we would bow in silence, in the sense of bringing any of our own righteousness or any of our own excuses to you. We merely say with Isaiah, we are undone. Be merciful to us, the sinners. Thank you for that mercy that there is in Christ. We plead with you that even this day we would see something of the fulfillment of you causing the knowledge of the glory of you to fill the earth. By opening eyes this day, we ask that you would get all of the glory, that you would strengthen our hearts to live faithfully throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.